lovely song service. Thank the Lord for that and the spirit with which you sang, and felt the presence of God as we sang that, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, which He's promised to be wherever two or three are gathered in His name. And it's a great blessing, and such a wonderful blessing to be yoked with all of you in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thankful for your presence here. Thankful for just very, very thankful for you. Pray that God will bless us in preaching His word and purity is my desire, and preaching in such a way that will be edifying to all of you. We know that there's no other way that the gospel can be preached except by the Spirit and power of God. And I want to turn your attention one time, the only time in Scripture that I am aware of when the Lord Jesus held up a Bible or something like that. And that was in Luke chapter 4, where they brought to Him the Scriptures. They delivered unto Him the book of the prophet Isaiah. This is verse 17 of Luke chapter 4. And when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written. Now, all He did here was read some words and give one short commentary on it. Read divinely inspired words and gave one short commentary. But He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And He closed the book, and He gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on Him. And He began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." I trust that we're all thankful that we still serve the Lord Jesus Christ, that blesses the gospel to be preached to the poor, that heals the brokenhearted, a setting of liberty of the captives. I trust we're all thankful that we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who still does those things for His people today. Brother Tanner, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Dear kind, loving King of heaven, our Father, our only salvation, Lord, we bow before Thee. We trust humbly. We're not trusting in our own merits, our ability to sing, our ability to carry a tune, but Lord, we try to sing praise to You, because Thou deserve all praise and all glory. We have been blessed and already in this service to You, Lord. You're so good to bless us and in our duty to serve You. To serving You alone would be in our Lord, but You are a kind Father that gives the things to His children. Lord, we are undeserving and unfilled blessings, both in this life and in eternity. We are reminded of our frailty. We're bruised by the fall. Lord, in this life, we're bruised by the frailty of age or injury, the weaknesses of our body, the relationships, Lord, that people fail us. Help us to draw contrast from our weakness and our hurry, to look to Thee for our strength. Lord, to someone that will never leave us nor forsake us. Lord, we're thankful for your wisdom, Lord, and your pureness, your holiness that we are that read this morning. We ask, dear Lord, that You would allow the brother to open the book and to read as You did, to minister to Your people, to comfort them, Lord. Send the Holy Spirit to dwell with us this morning, that we would see You, Lord, that we would be fed from on high. And please be with this brother. Please be with all the ministers that are trying to feed Your sheep in the land. We come hungry. We come thirsty. Lord, please feed us as only You can. Forgive us what we often fail You, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. What an authentic and humble and beautiful prayer. We thank the Lord for that. So we were blessed to be at Providence. Excuse me. We were blessed to be at Providence Church. Now I'm nervous. Has no one heard me? Y'all been hearing me? Okay. All right. Thank you. We were blessed to be at Providence Church in Stringer, Mississippi, and felt like the Lord really richly blessed us in worship there. And I don't remember who preached it, but there was something that, I don't remember what they preached, what the point was, but it struck a chord in my mind with one of Jesus' sayings on the cross. And before we get to that saying, though, I guess I want to hit some background and feel like I should. Let me go ahead and give you the scripture. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 46, well, let's back up to verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. I'll go one more verse. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly, this was a righteous man." So Jesus here in the book of Luke chapter 23, he says, and I understand that this was the last thing that the Lord Jesus said. And part of the reason why I believe it was the last thing he said on the cross was because when he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," that's when the life went out of his body. We read elsewhere in Scripture where he says those words that we old Baptists love, "It is finished." And I believe that if you rightly divide the seven sayings that Jesus said on the cross, you won't find all seven in any one particular gospel account, but you put them together and you'll find these seven things that Jesus said while he was on the cross. And my understanding is the way that he finished up at the end was, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Jesus referred to him as Father. And he referred to him as Father often and throughout his life and throughout his ministry. When he was 12 years old and they found him in the temple, they had gone a couple days' journey. They thought that they had, they thought he was with the company. They traveled with a big extended family. And sometimes if you've been blessed among Primitive Baptist church meetings and maybe like the Heffington family and some others where you've got some extended family among the churches and traveling together with each other. When we've got together with the Quarles's or the Conleys, we've, you know, maybe seen a little taste of where we can understand this happening. Where kids want to ride with the other kids and they want to ride in the car with this cousin or that cousin or with this aunt or uncle that they haven't seen. Well, their traveling in companies was probably a lot bigger than what we would look at when we travel in companies and each other's riding with each other and you're mixing up the families with the traveling arrangements. So they had gone a while before they realized Jesus was not in the company like that they thought he was. And what's a parent going to do when their 12-year-old is nowhere to be found? They're probably going to panic. And they went around, and I think it was a two-day journey they had gone out, and it took 3 days before they found him. Correct me if I'm wrong on that. But they come back, and they find Jesus. And how many times do we go to look for something, and the last place we looked was the first place we should have looked? And that was Jesus' point. That was his point when they found him. And Mary says, "Thy father and I have been sorrowing, looking for thee." Now Mary called Joseph Jesus' father. Jesus never called Joseph his father. I don't think that that's a slight on Joseph. I think it's biblically accurate to say that Joseph was the adoptive father of Jesus Christ. I think that's biblically accurate to say. But Jesus never referred to Joseph as his father. But what he did say in response to Mary, "How is it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" You see, Mary, when she talked about his father, she was talking about a natural man, a good man, as people go, a good man. And Jesus never disputed that either. But when he responded, "How is it that you sought me?" The point was, You really should have looked here first, Mother. If you're looking for me, here's where you ought to look first, in the house of my Father. Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? Yeah, that's what, to paraphrase, would you go along with me there? And paraphrase, Jesus is saying, when in doubt, look for me here. Here's where you're going to find me. You know, our lives need to be that way. It needs to be that if people are going to look for us, they know exactly where to find us. If they're going to look for us and say, well, I need to find so-and-so. Where can I look? Well, I don't know, during the week, I can't really tell you, but if you really want to find them, show up on Sunday morning and you'll be able to find them. You'll be able to find him or her because they're faithful in the service of God and they're going to be there. That's the way that our lives should be, right? That we, that people know where they're going to find us in the house of the Lord on Sunday morning. Well, Jesus said, how is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? Oh, John chapter 17. I think I told one or a few of you this recently, but I heard Sonny Piles before preaching on John 17. And it's the high priestly prayer of Jesus just before he's going to the cross, just before he's going to suffer. And he prays such glorious language to the Father. He prayed for you and me there. In John chapter 17, I'll encourage you to go read John 17. He prayed for you and me. He prayed to the Father on behalf of us and for our benefit. I believe Jesus prays for us today to the Father. But he referred to him over and over again in John chapter 7. I'm sorry, Brother Sonny. He said if he had to, and this is hypothetical, but he said if he had to preach from only one chapter for the rest of his life, it would be John chapter 17. Because there's so much beautiful doctrine in that. You see the high priestliness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the sovereign election of God. You see the eternal love of God. The fact that he has loved us since before the foundation of the earth. And he will love us until even forever. I was going to say until time is no more, but it's going to continue on and it'll never end. You see beautiful doctrines throughout John chapter 17. And as you read John chapter 17, you see Jesus constantly referring to him as Father, Father, Father. In one place, he refers to him there as Holy Father. I'm persuaded, since that term is only found there, if I'm not mistaken, that term is only found there in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, John chapter 17, the term Holy Father. I'm inclined to say, let's leave that for God. Let's not give that term to a man, but let's leave that to God. So he referred to him as Father throughout his life and throughout his ministry. But I want to back you up into another saying on the cross. And we find this one in the book of Matthew and the book of Mark. And we also find it in Psalm chapter 22. I'm going to turn to Psalm 22, if you would, because this is where David spoke those words. And he spoke it in prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ that would come. And sometimes you and I might feel this way. Sometimes we might feel forsaken of God, but we never are. You and I have never been forsaken of God. In Psalm chapter 22, he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, in the night season, and I'm not silent. You know, I believe that David truly felt that way. I believe that he truly felt that God had forsaken him, and he felt that he cried and the Lord was not hearing his prayers. Have you ever felt in such a way that David did, where you've prayed and prayed and prayed and you feel like the heavens are as brass and they're not making it up to heaven? It's like the brass sky is stopping your prayers from getting up to heaven. Have you ever felt that way? I have. I have felt that way, but I can assure you there's never been a prayer that you've uttered that God has not heard. It might feel empty because we're searching after God, we're feeling for him, but there's never been a prayer that you and I have ever prayed that God has not heard, and you and I have never been forsaken of God. But the first focus, you might think, is David crying unto God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, but the real weighty matter of that is that he was speaking in prophecy of the greater David that would come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he would say on the cross. So Jesus always referred to God the Father as my Father, except for that one saying on the cross when he said, my God. So why did he not call him Father there? That deserves a more grand and more heavenly answer than this poor boy can give you. But in Jesus crying out at that time, and Jesus crying unto God and saying, why hast thou forsaken me? You might be able to say that in his humanity, there was a perplexion there. I don't know. I tend to say not. But Jesus as God, knowing all things from all of eternity past to all of eternity future, Jesus, I believe, always knew the answers to the questions that he asked. But in this time where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's not speaking to the Father in a Father-Son relationship. Now he's speaking to Almighty God. And he's speaking to God as the sacrifice. Not as the Son that he's loved for all of eternity. Not as the Son whom he said at the baptism, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Not as the one that he spoke about on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Oh no, he's not speaking from that relationship. The relationship is still there. But he's not speaking to Almighty God of heaven in a way that he's saying, this is a Father-Son relationship, and I'm making my request known unto my Father, and my Father's going to hear my prayer. No, this is him speaking as the sacrifice of God, the one whom judgment was meted out, the one upon whom the wrath of God was poured out upon this one that was made to be sin, who knew no sin. And why did he do that? That we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see the contrast there? You see the paradox of the Bible? He that was holy and harmless and separate from sinners, had never done anything wrong, who despised sin, he was made to be sin so that we might be made the righteousness. Oh, glory to God that he did such a thing for us. He was made to be sin. He that knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Now, we were only sin. How could we be made righteousness? Because we're altogether pitiful and dead in trespasses and sins. We were born in iniquity. We were conceived in iniquity. We were born dead. But he made us his righteousness. Oh, glory to God for that, right? But you see, for that to happen, for us to have his imputed righteousness, there had to be a moment, there had to be a little time where Jesus Christ, even though he was still Father and Son, he was the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice that bore our judgment that you and I deserve. Our sins placed upon him and judged. Got an analogy in my head, and it's just a sad and fearful one. But let's imagine, if you would, with me. You know, Jesus didn't have to use imagination with his parables and with his comparisons. He didn't have to do that, but I'm limited, and I do. Jesus could go back for all of human history and say, there was a man that had a vineyard. I can't always do that. So I hope you'll forbear with me and using my imagination for an analogy. But imagine if I was in a room with a bunch of violent criminals. I saw a scary picture, by the way. You know, there's all this talk about illegal immigrants and the criminals that have come across the border and all that. And I saw a picture that was just kind of gave me chills of these guys that had been apprehended. They were from a violent gang, and they had, you know, just their whole bodies and faces and necks were covered with tattoos. And I mean, you could just look at these guys and say, well, they're up to no good. I mean, it was just a picture of evil. These people that were violent criminals, and probably all of them had murdered somebody. Well, if you were to imagine me, and I could pick any of my children, I'm going to pick Nathan. It'd be true of any of them. But if you can imagine me in that room and Nathan, and all these violent criminals. And there's only one gun in the room. And it's an automatic weapon where at any point I could just use the gun and destroy them all in a matter of seconds. And they start to beat Dathan. They start to attack him. They start to hit him with a stick. Punch him in the face. And they start to do all these terrible things to Nathan. And here I am with a gun. And I can stop it at any minute. I could put a stop to it. I could end it at any moment. But I laid the gun down. While they have their way with my son. That's what God did with his son Jesus Christ. Because he could have destroyed them all at any moment. The angels were standing. The angels saw what was happening. The angels knew who he was. These were the angels that sang praise to him when he was born, saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men." They had sang praises to him when he was born. They ministered unto him when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, after he had been 40 days and 40 nights not eating and not drinking. By the way, Jesus referred to him as Father there too when he said, "Father, be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Father, not my will, but thine be done." You know, we're so much better off when we pray to God that way, that not my will, but thine be done. But you know, the angels and Sister Elisa and a few of us were talking about a part of the subject this weekend as we were sitting around visiting. And she told a story about Brother Mike Montgomery preaching at the Rich Mountain Association. Maybe some of you were there, I don't know. And said Brother Mike was talking about this, where the angels undoubtedly were watching the crucifixion take place. And they were there seeing this happen. And Brother Mike was talking about the fact that we have something that the angels, the Bible says the angels desire to look into. And the angels desire to look into. I trust her testimony of this, but Sister Lisa said that there was about eight of them in the congregation that talked afterwards. They said, I wish I'd have been there. But she said there was about eight of them afterwards that said that they felt like for about that long, they saw angels gather around Brother Mike, staring into, desiring to see what he was preaching about in the relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus. She said it was as if they saw it, and when they looked and saw it, then they were gone. And she said they talked, and said about eight of them had experienced that. You know, we have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that the angels desire to look into. They're not bought with his blood. They're not part of his bride. Oh, but they love him and they esteem him. And one angel on one night killed 185,000 people. Jesus said, before going to the cross, "Know ye not that I could call, ask my Father, not my God, my Father, and he would send 12 legions of angels?" I did the math before, just punching in the calculator. I don't remember the number now, but it's into the billions. If you take one angel killing 185,000 and you multiply that by 12 legions of angels, I mean, how much damage could angels do? And I heard Brother Adam preach on this at the Amid Association, and he drew the same type of picture, that imagine at the cross where the angels are here and they've got their swords drawn, ready as if to say, "Oh God, just say the word and we'll go down and we'll destroy them for the way that they're treating thy son." But God, while he could have in his power destroyed them all and sent them to the hell that they deserve at that very moment, it would be like me setting down the gun while people beat and afflict and kill my son. God could have stopped this at any minute now. You see, Jesus was the sacrifice. And as a sacrifice, he's crying unto God and he's saying, my God, I wouldn't do that to you, Nathan. Lily and Isaac, Eli, I wouldn't do that. I'd have to use the gun. But God in his holiness God in His righteousness, God in His justice, as if He laid the gun down, because there had to be a payment for our sins. And Jesus, as that sacrifice, He said, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? I believe He knew the answer to that question. He had to be forsaken of the Father for a moment for His wrath to be poured out upon Him, so that you and I would have a fit home in heaven one day. So when Jesus gets to the end of His ministry and of His life here on earth, and He says, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. You see, what He's saying there is, Father. I'm not telling that story to scare you kids, my analogy, but I'm showing it, telling you that story because the cross was real. And the love of God for you was real, because He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Right? But when Jesus says this glorious statement, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit, He didn't refer to Him as God. He's no longer referring to Him as the sacrifice, speaking unto the Master, unto the God of this universe, and God of all heaven and earth. But He's speaking to Him again as Father. As Father. There's a special ring when my children call me Daddy. Of course, there's different reasons for that. Sometimes as a father, when they come up and they say Daddy, you get a little idea, all right, they're coming to ask for something. Or they're coming because maybe they've broken something and they're coming with a Daddy. And something's messed up and they know I'm not going to like it. But you know, Jesus never did that with His Father. I did that with my father many, many times, and probably still disappoint him. But Jesus never did that with His Father. Every time He addressed Him as Father, it was always from the perspective of a holy Son that had never done anything wrong. And where their harmony and their will were completely in line with each other. The Godhead has never disagreed with one another. And in that moment of the cross, where the Godhead is still in perfect harmony and the justice of God and the holiness and righteousness of God, and as He poured out His wrath upon His Son, they were still in perfect agreement. Yet one poured His wrath out upon the other. And the Son offered Himself without spot to God through the eternal Spirit. So He offered Himself through the Spirit of God to God and offering Himself. So when He says, so just that first word is pretty weighty, right? When He says, Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. He's referring to Him again as Father in a Father-Son relationship. He's paid what He had to pay. He's been judged as sin, as you and I deserve to. But now the Father-Son relationship is vital again. It's taken center stage, so to speak. And now He's referring to Him again as my Father. Father, into Thy hands I commend my spirit. You know, there's some doctrine that verse helps us out with. Because the so-called Apostles' Creed that people use in the Christian world, if I'm not mistaken, it says that Jesus went down into hell for 3 days and three nights. I'm probably not quoting that exactly right, but that I'm pretty confident that sentiment is there. But when a lot of people say that Jesus, when He died, He went down into hell. That just sounds like stuff of science fiction to me, to be honest with you. But well, they'll say that Jesus went down into hell and that He preached to those spirits that were in prison, those whose spirits and souls had been cast into hell. And they'll say He went down there to preach to them one last time to give them a chance for them to come out of where they were. Well, I guess I can understand people coming up with that based on their doctrine, but that's just not at all what the Bible says. The Bible does tell us about Jesus through the Spirit preaching through Noah to those spirits which were in prison. And that's where people will borrow the language of the Bible to say, okay, He preached to spirits in prison, therefore He went down into hell to preach to those spirits in that prison. But that's not what the Bible tells us about that. He says, through the Spirit, through Noah, He preached to the spirits which were in prison. And so we read in that, where Peter writes about that, that He preached through Noah, and their spirits were in prison because they were all about to die in the flood. Right? That's the prison that they were in. They were all about to be judged by God, and they were about to be destroyed physically, and they were going to die in that flood. So somebody might say, well, I don't, that sounds like a possibility, but I don't know that I agree with you. Well, this verse under consideration that we're talking about, it proves that Jesus did not go into hell. Because he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Oh, that's such a beautiful thought. You know, Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. When he asked of the Father, he said, restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before the world was. That's something that teaches us about the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people will say, well, he was the Word. The Word was made manifest. The Bible says that. But they'll say, well, the Word became a son when he was in the womb of Mary. No, he had always been a son. For all of eternity past, he had been a son. And we know that because God had always been referred to as Father. You know, you can't be a father if you don't have a son. So Jesus had been the Son of God for all of eternity past. In the book of Isaiah, he says, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given. You see, the son was not born, the son was given. The child, the man Jesus Christ as a child, was born. But the Son of God was not born, he was given. He had always been. There was no borning that he needed, no birthing that he needed. He was already God the Son and always had been. Right? So he prays this. He says this to God. He could call it a prayer. Where he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Where did Jesus go when he died? Into the hands of the Father. He told the thief on the cross, verily, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Where did the thief go when he died? He went to heaven. Where did Jesus go when he died? He went to heaven. Where will you and I go when we die? Our spirits and souls will go back to God who gave it. They'll go to heaven. Where does the child of God go when they die? They go to heaven. You might say, but we put the body in the ground. Amen, we do. It's going to rest for a little while. It's going to wait for a little while. But the spirit and soul go back to God who gave it. Where did Jesus go when he died? He went back to God. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Now, that's much different than what David said. You know, because David, I think, was committing his spirit unto the Lord. Committing it as if saying, Father, take my spirit. Hold my spirit. Comfort and nurture my spirit. Because David could not send his spirit to God. He could send his prayers to God. He could offer up sacrifices to God. He could make his request known unto God. But he couldn't just send his spirit out of his body and send it up to God. You know, Jesus Christ's death was unique in a lot of ways. But one way in which Jesus' death was unique, he was the only death that the world ever saw where the person dying sent their spirit to God. Right? The only one. The only one. Every other time that a person has died and their spirits and souls have gone to heaven, it's been because the body fell in death. And when the body fell in death, the spirit and soul then went. So when somebody takes a life, when they murder someone, murder themselves, when they kill, what they've done is they've taken the life from the body. The heart stops beating, the breath, the lungs stop breathing, and the body dies. And when the body dies, the spirit and soul go back to God who gave it. But Jesus' death was unique in all of world history. It was the only death in all of world history where the person that died sent their soul home. Now that's important for a lot of doctrinal reasons. Because in John chapter 10, as Brother Howard was preaching to us so wonderfully last Sunday, in John chapter 10, as the Lord's talking about the fact that he's the shepherd and he's the gate, you know, he's the one that keeps the gate. In John chapter 10 there, he says, no man taketh my life from me, but I lay down my life for the sheep. You know, when you and I die, if the Lord doesn't come back before our death, it's going to be because our life has been taken from us. When somebody dies in battle, defending their country, defending somebody, when somebody defends their family against a violent criminal and they die in that defense, you might say, well, they laid down their life for their friend, and amen, they did. Jesus said, no greater love hath the man than he laid down his life for his friend. Amen. That's a glorious love. That's a love that Jesus says is greater than any love that a man can show, to lay down his life for his friend. But even in those times, the life has been taken from them. I mean, there's no other way to say that, right? Their life has been taken from them. When somebody dies from old age of natural causes, the life has been taken from them. That disease has taken the life from them. But that's not what happened with Jesus. Jesus said, "No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down." Right? I lay it down. Well, our imaginations can start to come up with other possibilities and say, but what if they'd have taken a gun? There were no guns back then, right? There was cannons, I guess, and some arrows and things. But just what if somebody would have taken a bazooka gun and shot it through the chest of Lord Jesus Christ? That would have taken his life, right? Right? You might say, but that would take his life. Somebody could have taken his life. Well, see, we serve a God who's able to restrain the wicked, and thank God that He does, because if there was no restraint of the wicked, we our world would be even worse than it is. But you see, there were times that they wanted to kill Jesus. They were going to throw Him off a cliff. If they'd have thrown Him off a cliff successfully, would that have killed His body? Well, it's a moot point. Don't give yourself to that type of imagination. I'm bringing it up just to show you it's a moot point, because God was always going to restrain them until the cross. Right? So you might say, well, if they'd have done this, He'd have died. If they'd have taken a sledgehammer. No matter what thing you might think of where you could say, well, they could have taken His life. No, they couldn't, because He had the power of God, and His Father was always going to restrain their wicked actions. He was always going to restrain them and keep them from taking the life of His Son. He was not going to permit them to take His life from them. And Jesus Himself was of all power. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He could have stopped them at any moment. In fact, He proved it in the Garden of Gethsemane, didn't He? Because they said, "Whom seek ye?" He said, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am He." Boom! They fell backwards. Right? You think He couldn't restrain them? You think He couldn't have stopped them from taking a gun? From taking some bow and arrow at His heart? You think He was struggling to restrain them from a misappointed death according to time? Oh no. It was easy for God. There was no challenge for God whatsoever. Were they going to throw Him off a cliff? They're going to take stones and stone Him? And all the times that they were going to kill Him, I've told you before, I think I've counted 12 times that they were going to kill Him. If you find a more accurate number, please tell me and correct me. But it appears about the 12th time they were going to kill Him was the cross. Don't you see that it's not a matter of the fact that they could have taken His life, but they just didn't. No, they couldn't take His life, because the Father and He were not going to allow it to happen. So you see, there was never going to come a time where wicked man was going to take the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might say, how long did He have to suffer? Well, however long God said. But how long was He willing to suffer? How long was He willing to suffer for your sins and for mine? I think He was willing for whatever it took because of His love for you. My love has limits. Our love has limits. And there's times where people that I love so dearly that my love runs out, is not perfect, is not manifested in the way that love ought to be. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not limited in His love. He is love. God is love. And when He shows love, He always shows it perfectly, and He shows it without flaw. And I think we could venture to guess and say that however long that Jesus had to suffer, Jesus was willing to suffer that long for you. But there came a time where Jesus, as God the Son, knew that it had pleased the Lord to bruise Him, as is written in the book of Isaiah, but yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. Now that doesn't mean that God took pleasure, that He enjoyed afflicting His Son, because it wasn't just man's assault on the Lord Jesus Christ, it was also the punishment and the judgment from God that we deserve that He put upon Him. And it's not that He enjoyed putting that affliction upon His Son, but it means that He was pleased with the sacrifice, that His law had been served, that punishment had been served, and His law and His requirement for justice had been satisfied. That's the type of pleasing that it means in Isaiah when He said, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him." pleased him to bruise his own son. It wouldn't please me to bruise one of my children. But you see, it was a justice being paid, right? It was justice being paid. So Jesus said, Father, into thy hands. That fixes a lot of bad doctrine, doesn't it? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ died a unique death for many, many ways. It's the only death that really ever accomplished anything. When he spoke with Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Bible says that they spoke of the death which he should accomplish in Jerusalem. When I die one day, it will not be an accomplishment. It will be because I'm born frail and I'm born a sinner. And I am heading towards the grave in my life. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he was never limited by those afflictions that we have, although our afflictions were put upon him and judgment was meted out upon him. But he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Sometimes you and I might get in such despair and in such an upset state that we would wish that God would take us. You know, David said, oh, that I were as infants that never saw the light of day. Excuse me, Job said that. Job said, oh, that I were as infants who never saw the light of day. Job was saying, I wish I'd have never been born. That's what Job was saying. Have you ever uttered those words or whispered those words to yourself or to God? You know, the child of God can get in some despair and can become upset, can have their heart hurting over certain situations in life. But the Lord's message is always to be faithful. For in due season you shall reap if you faint not. He's given us a precious promise that if we'll be faithful in difficult times, that there's going to be some joy coming in the morning. And he tells us in, I believe it's Psalm 26, where he says, they that sow in tears shall reap with rejoicing. Sometimes there's some teary situations in life and some things that bring heartache and tears to us. But God's message is to continue on. His message is to continue on. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. He continued on. There wasn't a time where he waved the white flag. There wasn't a time where he says, isn't this enough? Can you stop now? You don't see that type of prayer from Jesus on the cross, do you? Where he says, Father, isn't it enough? Father, I've had enough. Please stop. Father, please stop. Our children might do that if we're in a situation like I described to you a while ago. But you said, he says that Jesus never asked for the Lord to stop the punishment because Jesus loved you enough that he wanted to pay every bit of it. You remember what he said about the cup, right? He said, the cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? That was the cup of the wrath of God. And Jesus was willing to drink it all the way to the dregs, all the way to the very last part of it. The brook Kidron that flowed through Jerusalem, the blood of the sacrifices went into that brook. The city sewage system went into that brook. And when he crossed over into Gethsemane, he crossed over the brook. And in Psalm 110 says, he shall drink of the brook of the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. Jesus crossed over that brook of the city sewage system and the blood of the sacrifices coming down that brook. He crossed over that brook and then he lifted up his head, meaning he was lifted up on the cross. But you see, when Jesus said, I drink of the cup, that's as if you were to dip that cup down into that brook where the blood of the sacrifices and the city sewage system is going through. It's as if Jesus is saying, I will take whatever it takes, whatever punishment, whatever filthiness is laid upon me, I will drink of the brook in the way, if it means my children, my bride, being made righteous. In Psalm 22, verse 6, David speaks later on as he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In verse 6, he says, but I am a worm and no man. That's a prophecy of Jesus. Go read Psalm 22. Every bit of that is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, a messianic prophecy. But David said there, I am a worm and not a man. That worm that he's talking about in the scientific word, I read it last night. I couldn't repeat it to you. I can't repeat the word to you. I don't know what it is. But they say, and something that I've read about this worm and heard this preached before, is this worm was a scarlet-covered worm. The Hebrews pronounce Tola or Tala. I can't enunciate Hebrew very well for you either. But here's this worm, and he says, "But I am a worm and no man." If you go look at the Hebrew for that word worm, it appears to be the scarlet-covered worm. And I want you to listen to this as I close with this illustration of that worm. The worm would attach itself to the trunk of a tree so that it would deliver forth the eggs of its children, and so that it would die on that tree. And as that worm would die, the children would feed off of the dead body. And those worms were also used to make a scarlet dye that would cover things and color things in a scarlet color. Maybe even the temple veil. And when Jesus cried with a loud voice, "It is finished, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." Remember, the temple veil was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. What were the colors of the temple veil? Purple, scarlet, and blue. The colors of, let's go with blue. Blue being the color of God, he's covered everything with it. Red, scarlet, being the color of man, the color of blood. And purple being a mixture of both. But what would have been the colors of Jesus' body as he was dying? Purple, scarlet, and blue. The colors of bleeding and bruising. So here's this temple veil that's colored as his body in death. And when he gave up the ghost, it was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, giving access for the people of God unto God in their prayers, making the way holy for us to proceed unto God. But this worm would attach itself to a tree. It would do that so that it could deliver forth the larva, the eggs, so that the others could be born from it. And so that it would die upon that. They'd feast upon on the dead body of this worm. And that would also be used for the color of scarlet, to color clothing. You and I are covered in the righteous clothing that's righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the reason why his blood was shed was because he attached himself to a cross. Like that worm attaching himself to a tree, Jesus was attached to a cross. Why did the worm go to the tree? Why did that worm go to the tree, kids? So that its children would be born and so that it would die. The reason why Jesus Christ went to the cross was so that his children would be born and so that he would die. I hope the Lord will magnify this in your hearts and minds. I love you so very much, and may God richly, richly bless you.